Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. All Along the Watchtower. Yeah, that's a song written by Bob Dylan, made famous by Jimi Hendrix, and covered by every single rock band in history. Every rock band's done that song. Notably, I mean, people that have done a good job with it, U2, Pearl Jam, Dave Matthews Band has an awesome version of that. Some of you know it from that. But what you may not know is that the lyrics of the song are derived from Isaiah chapter 21, where from the watchtower, the watchman sees two riders approaching, and he cries out, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Well, I don't know, you know, there must be some way out of here, said the Joker to the thief. Too much confusion, I can't get no relief. I don't know who the Joker and the thief are. I'm not sure about that, but I know where they are. They're in Babylon, and that's why they got to get out. Remember in the book of Revelation, it says, "Come out of Babylon, my people, come out." I'm starting a new series that I'm just extremely excited about, starting today, entitled The Jesus Revolution. It's an 8-part series that'll take us through June and then almost all the way through July. On the last Sunday in July, I'm going to start up Finding God on your iPod. Kind of sounds like I'm starting today already. Yeah, whatever. Whatever works for me. But it's an 8-part series based in the book of Acts where we will examine the original Jesus revolution that turned the world upside down. The first sermon in this series is entitled, "There Must Be Some Way Out of Here." See, that's why I wanted that song done. There must be some way out of here. My text is Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Peter preached for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Be saved from this crooked generation." Let's pray. Lord, help us to know, jokers and thieves that we are, that we're all living in a Babylon, but that Jesus is the way out, the way to be saved from this crooked generation. Amen and amen. All right, I'm a product of the Jesus Revolution. And so is this church. And so in some ways, so are you. I'm talking about the Jesus Revolution or the Jesus Movement, the spiritual revival that swept American youth and much of the world in the early 1970s. How many of you have some vague notion that there was a thing in the 70s called the Jesus Movement or the Jesus Revolution? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. In the late 60s, you know, there was a counterculture movement. Young people, anti-war, and maybe somewhat anti-materialistic. This is the hippie movement. And in the midst of that counterculture movement that was the 60s, as we got into the 70s, many young people started turning to Jesus. I heard Perry just say, "Praise God," because that's what it was. It was like the coolest thing I've ever been involved in my life, even to this day, the Jesus movement. And it just seemed to come out of nowhere. I mean, somebody somewhere must have been praying, but it just, all of a sudden, young people were turning to Jesus. And it becomes this phenomenon. Hand me that magazine there, Perry. Yeah, I brought this with me. This is one of my treasured possessions. I keep it, you know, safe here. This is a Time magazine, 50 cents. Actually, I paid more to get this copy than 50 cents, I can tell you that. From June 21st, 1971, and it just says, "The Jesus Revolution." It's got kind of a 1970s graphic art Jesus on there, and that's the lead story, just the cover story, "The Jesus Revolution." Well, I was part of that. I was in that. Now, the driving force of the Jesus movement, and this is what makes it unique in the history of revival movements. The driving force of the Jesus movement was not preaching, but music, as was the case with the counterculture movement of the 60s. It's music that drove it. And so you had then the emergence, and it wasn't done in it like, oh, let's think this through. It just was very natural. You have these people, these young people that are, you know, into rock and roll, and then in the Jesus movement, they become a follower of Jesus, and so they don't change the music, they just change the lyrics. And thus, Jesus music was born. That's what we called it. And I mean, people like Larry Norman. How many have ever heard of Larry Norman? Randy Stonehill, Love Song, Second Chapter of Acts, Phil Kagi, Paul Clark, Keith Green, Rez Band. They could rock hard. I like them a lot. And then towards the very tail end of it, the whole world was shocked when Bob Dylan got in on it and came out with those three albums, Slow Train Coming, Saved, and Shot of Love, all part of the Jesus movement. Well, the setting for the music wasn't primarily churches, but it was the Jesus coffee houses. And by the way, the lasting legacy of the Jesus movement is what we call contemporary worship. I mean, if you are part of a church, and here at Word of Life, certainly that's the case, but anywhere in the world, if you're part of a church where they employ drums and electric guitars in worship, that all goes back to the Jesus movement. That's where, it came into the church amidst much controversy. Because, I mean, I was there. You'd be surprised how little interest my Baptist church had in bringing rock and roll in. They were not interested in that. And so, thus, the venue for the Jesus movement tend not to be churches, but we had these coffee houses. We called them Jesus. The Jesus movement, we just stuck the name of Jesus on everything. You know, it's a Jesus movement. We have Jesus music, and we have Jesus coffee houses. It really didn't matter if we had coffee or not. We had Jesus. That's what mattered. But they weren't churches. But a lot of them became churches eventually. In St. Joseph, there was two Jesus coffee houses, the Barn. Remember the Barn, Perry? Of course you do. And the Catacombs. And there were some that kind of came and went. Remember Searchers Inn? So there's three or four, really, if you start thinking about it. But the Catacombs, that was the one that I was really involved in. And it started in a dive bar, in the basement of a dive bar on 3rd Street. And then we moved over to Massaney, where we met in a Quonset hut rented to us by the Salvation Army for $1 a year. That's what we could afford. And then eventually we ended up on St. Joseph Avenue. Do you remember the address, Perry? Can you remember that address? No, that's 11th Street. I can't remember. 2612, is that it? All right, yeah. The building's still there. I've got a picture from, this is like circa 1978 or so. That's Catacombs. See that kid there? He's about 19 years old. He's got a long coat with a Bible, because he never went anywhere without his Bible. That's me. Got the long coat with the Bible. That's me. That pretty girl standing next to me. Want to guess who that is? You know who that is. That's Perry. We've been going together for the longest time. That tall guy in the white pants next to me, that's Mike Jones. Eventually, Mike was sent out from this church to Mexico as a missionary. He was with us just two Sundays ago. Last time I was here, he was also in church that Sunday. And Mike now pastors one of the largest churches in Mexico, Agua Viva in Tampico. Thousands of people. And they have. I think he told me the number now is 82 daughter churches. Who knew, you know, that it was from there big things might happen? And I don't know, is Sharon Landis here today? Wave at me if you're here, Sharon, because I see you're in the picture. And then Donna Wilson, some of the people that are still part of this church are in that picture. And eventually it turns into Word of Life Church. That's our roots. That's where we come from. The Jesus movement had a definite counterculture edge. We were rethinking church. We were rethinking Christianity by trying as best we could to take Jesus seriously. The Jesus movement in St. Joe, that means the catacombs, made most conventional churches a bit nervous. I remember being summoned to a meeting of the Ministerial Alliance in St. Joseph. Of course, I did not belong to that because I'm just some, you know, long-haired kid talking about Jesus on St. Joseph Avenue in a thing called the catacombs. But they were nervous about me, and so they summoned me, and I showed up. And there were all of these ministers, and I was about 19 years old, and they wanted to know what I was up to, and I was trying to explain. And then I remember one guy, he asked me, well, are you in the line of apostolic succession? I said, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, if that's what you're asking. I don't know. But what they were really upset about was I was baptizing people. You know, I'd get kids saved, I mean, my peers, and they would receive Jesus, and we're going to follow Jesus, and we got to get you baptized. And so we'd go to the river and baptize somebody. And they were upset about that. I was like baptizing without a license or something. And I assured them, I said, you have nothing to worry about because I'm not baptizing anybody you were ever going to baptize, all right? So they weren't going to come to your church, so don't worry about it. True story. Well, we knew we were a part of something so centered on the radical Jesus of the Gospels that it was deeply countercultural, somewhat subversive, maybe a little bit dangerous. It was the kind of thing that could turn the world upside down, and it did at least a little bit. But we were so very young. Put that picture back up again. There's nobody there. I looked at it yesterday. I can probably name almost everybody in that photo. There's nobody there that's 25. I mean, we're all 23, 22, 19, 18. Those are the ages there, and we were young. And it was hard to maintain that revolutionary edge as we moved further into adulthood. Got married, had babies, and got mortgages and things like that. I know I lost some of that radical countercultural edge in the 90s. But I got it back in 2004. Yes, I did. I'm all countercultural again. That's why I sometimes have trouble, but that's okay. Sometimes, you know, the Sanhedrin still wants to summon you and find out what you're up to. But that's what those are, those five words that the Lord gave me way back in 2004. Cross, mystery, eclectic community. Anybody know what word five is? Revolution. This is a revolutionary movement. It doesn't have any easy fit with the conventions of politics as it's known in America. And so I returned to my radical roots. Glad to do it. People ask me all the time, what kind of church is Word of Love? You probably get that too. I get it a lot. Well, what kind of church is Word of Love? And I tell you, I'm not trying to be evasive, I don't know. I never know what I don't have a standard. I always say, I don't know. Perry says it's a Jesus church. I think I'm going to just start saying, it's the catacombs all grown up. I think we're just a 21st century of the Jesus revolution. The Jesus movement. 21st century version of, maybe that's what, I don't know what we are. I don't have to come up with a label. Our critics will do that. But what I want to do now is I want to talk about the Jesus Revolution. Not the one of the 70s, but the one from the 30s. Not the 1930s, the 030s, the 30s, the original Jesus movement. In Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and thus the birth and beginning of the church. On that day, a great crowd of people gather, and the Apostle Peter preaches a sermon. Now, recognize this for what it is. It is the first sermon preached in the church era. You know, how many millions, maybe billions, I don't know, billions, I suppose, of sermons have been preached in the history of the church, but we know when the first one was. And we have a synopsis of it in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the first evangelistic sermon of the church era. And at the end of his sermon, Peter gives an invitation, and the result is that 3,000 people are baptized. Now, here's a question. What was Peter's evangelistic invitation? It was not, accept Jesus into your heart so that you can go to heaven when you die. That was not his evangelistic invitation. Rather, it was this, be saved from this crooked generation. All right, for the very first time in what will become the era of the church, a sermon is being preached that is evangelistic in nature, and at the end of it, the preacher, who is the Apostle Peter, calls people to be saved. And what does he call them to be saved from? From a crooked generation. Not from a afterlife hell. That's never the emphasis in the book of Acts. In fact, it's so much not the emphasis that it's never even mentioned in the book of Acts in any of the sermons that we find there. But rather, his appeal is for them to be saved from a crooked generation. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about the time, the culture, the society in which they are living. And there was something so crooked, so corrupt, so twisted, so perverse, so deeply wrong in their culture that the only thing to do was to be saved out of it. You would have, there must be some way out of here. And Peter is showing them the way out of a deeply wrong culture. Peter knew that his listeners had been twisted out of shape by society's pliers. They belonged to a culture that was so twisted, so wrong, so compromised, so corrupt, that it was capable of murdering the sinless Son of God. Jesus had been handed over to the Romans by the Jewish religious leaders. So these people are Jews. They're part of a religion that has an establishment, that has leaders. But the leaders of their religious movement had handed Jesus over to the Romans, and Pilate crucified Jesus in the name of Roman peace and justice. Why does Pilate crucify Christ? To maintain Roman peace and to implement Roman justice. So both Jewish religious culture, which is, you know, it's the best in the world. I mean, it's the revelation that comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Torah. It's the best in the world. But Jewish religious culture, the best in the world, and Roman political culture, the greatest in the world without rival, turned out to be so crooked, so corrupt, they were capable of the greatest sin of all, the murder of God. And this is the culture that is shaping and forming both Jews and Gentiles in the first century. But think about it. If you are being formed and shaped by a culture whose idea of truth, peace, and justice is so twisted, so crooked, that it is capable of killing Jesus and thinking it's doing the right thing, then you belong to a generation, a culture, an age that you need to be saved from. If you, for a moment, glimpse that, you go, oh my God, there must be some way out of here. I'm part of a thing, a culture, a system, a structure, a society that is capable of doing the worst evils and calling it good, calling it just, calling it peace, calling it truth. There must be some way out of here. So this was Peter's gospel invitation. Save yourself, because he's already told them. This culture, this society, this Sanhedrin, this Roman Empire, they have murdered the Prince of Life, but God has raised him from the dead. And they're a little bit freaked out, and they say, well, what should we do? And he tells them, you've got to be saved from this crooked generation. Peter tells the crowd that their sin and the sin of their sick society culminated in the crucifixion of Jesus, who it turns out is the Messiah. But God has now raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus offers total forgiveness. I mean, the sins of the world were sinned into Jesus. The sin of the world coalesces in a singularity, and it's sinned into Jesus, and he bears our sins, and he carries it down into death. On the third day, he's raised from the dead, and he shakes off sin and death, and he comes back, and he announces the first word of the new world, peace be with you. And he offers forgiveness. There's no recrimination. There's no blame. There's no accusation. There's the offer of free amnesty, free pardon, free forgiveness for all of your sins. But that's not the end of the preaching. He tells them that Jesus is now Messiah and Lord. He is now Christ and King. He's Emperor. The world has a new emperor who will liberate them from their twisted culture. It's not just get your sins forgiven. Have your sins forgiven, yes, and then escape. Get out. There must be some way out of here. Jesus is the way out. And they're being baptized, not just praying a sinner's prayer. They're being baptized. Why are they being baptized? Because that is the formal incorporation into the alternative society that is the body of Christ. They are now pledging their allegiance to a new king. This launches the Jesus revolution that will in time turn the world upside down. Peter is not preaching forgiveness and a ticket to heaven. Peter is preaching forgiveness and participation in a new society that we call the kingdom of Christ. He's preaching forgiveness and the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what all the preachers in the book of Acts preached. That's why there was a Jesus revolution. And this is why the early Christians were persecuted. They weren't persecuted for telling people they can go to heaven when they die. They were persecuted for saying that Jesus is Lord in a society that said Caesar is Lord. You understand, at this time, in the Roman Empire, they have the coins, the economic system. And on every coin, there is an image of Caesar with one of his titles that have been bequeathed upon him by the Roman Senate. Titles like Son of God, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, Savior of the world, and most importantly, Lord. The Christians were persecuted because they didn't say Lord Caesar, they said Lord Christ. They said Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, and that got them in trouble. Because they wouldn't worship the gods of the Roman Empire. So people said, well, you're atheists, aren't you? And they would say, no, we're not atheists, we just don't believe in those gods. No, you're atheists. These are our gods. These are our national deities, and you don't worship them. You must be atheists. And they were accused of being unpatriotic because they wouldn't venerate Caesar and the Roman gods. And that's why they're persecuted. They were persecuted not for preaching an afterlife heaven, but for preaching a new emperor and a new empire. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. And you might think, well, things are very different now. But I do not think so. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to people who belonged to a religion that had become corrupted by its compromised allegiance to a materialistic and militaristic empire. So Peter's invitation was, be saved from this crooked generation. At the center of Roman religion, which had really co-opted much of the Jewish religion, it should have been a form of resistance to it, but at least with the leaders, with people like Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, they had been co-opted and compromised by their collusion with Rome. And at the center of Roman religion were the gods Mammon and Mars, wealth and war, personified in the person of Caesar, who was a man of wealth and power. He personified the values of the Roman Empire that they got from their gods, Mammon and Mars, wealth and war. So when the high priest Caiaphas said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you remember that? When Jesus is on trial and Caiaphas says to the Roman governor, "I want you to know, we," meaning the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, "we have no king but Caesar." That was a moment of truth-telling. And he was admitting that the Sanhedrin in reality worshipped Mammon and Mars. Yes, they claimed to worship the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in reality, what they really worshipped was the same gods the Romans worshipped: Mammon and Mars, wealth and war. Yesterday, I read Acts 2:40 in 21 translations. You know, Acts is written by Luke. It's written in Greek. I can't read Greek. I have to read it in an English translation. But you know, you can translate, you know, there's various ways to translate. So I read it in 21 translations. Eugene Peterson has the best one. God bless Eugene Peterson. You know, he's the translator of the Message Bible. Listen to how he translates Acts 2:40. "Peter went on in this vein for a long time, urging them over and over, 'Get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture.'" Now, that makes that pop. That makes that pop. So Peter is preaching. He's telling them, "Hey, it turns out this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The religious authorities turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified him. That should give you an idea of how messed up we are. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is Lord. He offers forgiveness. Now come on, get out while you can. Get out of this sick and stupid culture and be baptized into the alternative, which is the kingdom of Jesus Christ." That's the first Christian sermon. And it's still radical and edgy and dangerous and subversive. A culture that worships Mammon and Mars is sick and stupid. See, I'm not holding back. That's why I needed a little rock and roll before I got started. I needed All Along the Watchtower, Jimi Hendrix version. A culture that worships Mammon and Mars is sick and stupid. A culture that venerates wealth and war is sick and stupid. A culture that puts its trust in Wall Street and the Pentagon is sick and stupid. A religion that capitulates to a culture of Mammon and Mars is sick and stupid. We're all living in a Babylon. It's all around us. That worships Mammon and Mars, wealth and war, greed and pride. Isaiah's watchman in Isaiah 21, Isaiah's watchman on the watchtower knows that Babylon is always bound to fall. How many of you know Babylon is not the eternal city? Babylon does not endure. Babylon is always falling in its various iterations. Isaiah's watchman on the watchtower knows that Babylon is always bound to fall, and the watchman sees two riders approaching. Call them woe and doom. And that's why the joker says to the thief, "There must be some way out of here. They're caught up in this Babylon." Most people are just, you know, going about it happy-go-lucky. They think it's going to last forever. They think it's okay, that it's right, that it's peace, that it's truth, that it's justice. But this joker and the thief, they know there's something wrong. There must be some way out of here. And there are two riders approaching, and the wind begins to howl. There's not much time. There must be some way out of here. Well, I have good news. I have gospel news. There is a way out. The way out of this sick, stupid culture is that there is a way out of this sick and stupid culture that worships all the wrong things. There is a way out. I have good news. You want the good news? Anybody want good news? Would you like some good news? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's a good. Jesus saves. See, the problem with the word saved, get saved, saved, get saved, salvation, saved, is it that it's buried under layers of cliche. And we think about it in kind of a very restrictive, narrow way. We basically mean go to heaven when you die, which is not the way it's used. In fact, in the Bible, salvation and liberation are almost synonymous. You could play around with the words. Where it says salvation, you could read it liberation. You wouldn't be doing injustice to the text, and it might open your eyes to it in a new way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be liberated. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be liberated. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be liberated. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks repeatedly of God saving Israel out of Egypt. But what does that mean? It means they were liberated. They had been slaves, they were in bondage, and they were liberated. And they came out of Egypt into a promised land that flows with milk and honey. Think of salvation as liberation. There must be some way out of here. It's a sick and stupid culture, and it's messing us up. And it's teaching us to worship all the wrong things. The Satan is deceptive. He can come as an angel of light. He can make you think that you're worshiping Jesus when really you're worshiping Mammon and Mars. But if there's a moment where you wake up, you'll be saying, there must be some way out of here. And there is. It's the Jesus way. You see, Jesus is a new kind of king the world has never seen before. He doesn't rule by greed and power. He doesn't rule by the power of Mammon and Mars, but by love and mercy. He offers forgiveness, yes. This is beautiful. Jesus offers you forgiveness for all of your sins. All of them. The sins you know that you have personally committed that cause you to have guilt and shame, Jesus offers forgiveness. But even the sins that you are caught up in that you didn't necessarily make a decision to commit, but you're just implicated because you're caught in a web, a structure of sin, and you can't even seem to, Jesus offers forgiveness for that. But he doesn't say, your sins are forgiven. Now just kind of, bide your time until you die and then you can go to heaven and be with me. No, Jesus does not say that. Jesus says, now follow me. I'm calling you out. Come out, come out, come out. Come out from Babylon. Come out from a sick and stupid culture that worships all the wrong things. Come into this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I wish we'd take that verse seriously. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What does he mean? He means that Jesus is saying, I am the way that leads to truth, that leads to life, that leads to the Father. It's not just praying a magic prayer. It's following the Jesus way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth. And we say, yes, Jesus, we believe you. And so we begin to follow Jesus in the new way of being human that is according to the truth and that leads to life and brings us to the reign and rule of his loving Father in our life. That's what we're being called to. So what do? Well, you believe in Jesus. Every other ideology, every other philosophy, every other narrative will fail you. In the end, it won't live up to what it promises, but not Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus. Bet on Jesus. Bet everything. Bet your life, your soul, how you're going to live. Bet it all on Jesus. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not we the people, not the United States, not some form of democracy, or any other ism, capitalism, communism, whatever. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, as it was then, it'll be now, that when you challenge people that are deeply committed to certain isms, and when you tell them that's just an empty ism, and I'm all my faith is in Jesus, all my trust is in Jesus, that's the only thing I'm betting on, they will not like it. But that's okay. Not everybody's going to like the revolution. And then be baptized. That's the formal joining your life with this alternative way. And join us. Join. You don't do it on your own. It's not a private thing. My goodness, no. Somewhere along the line, we got this that it's just like a private. See, personal Savior came about because we were caught up in a Christendom and everybody had been baptized as an infant and there wasn't any real vibrant interaction with Jesus. And so there was an emphasis on your own personal experience. I get that, but that has turned way, it's gone too far into a private Savior so that it's just me and Jesus, just me and Jesus. I don't care about anything. No, Jesus forgives you, personally calls you to join his alternative society that is going to live his way. The first step of that, the formal induction into that is baptism, but then it's a life that you live that is countercultural to the culture of Mammon and Mars. Amen. That's an introduction to this whole series. And we're going to see through June and July how this thing plays out in the book of Acts and how it speaks to us today. I'm just a Jesus freak. Kind of older than I used to be. Like 40 years older than that picture you saw. But I'm still just a Jesus freak. Come with me. Let's live the Jesus way. Let's turn our back on a sick and stupid culture and come into the kingdom of Christ, where there's forgiveness, where there's peace, where there's love, where you can actually live. There must be some way out of here, said the Joker to the thief. And I hope somebody said, yeah, that's right. And it's the Jesus way. As Dylan himself would find a few years after he wrote that song. Amen and amen.